Tonight I want to speak on one's worldview. I'm sure you've all heard that term used either in the newspaper or on TV or just talking with somebody about a person's particular worldview. The secular world has a worldview. They see the world with a certain sight. They have certain values and such. A Christian has a worldview. We see, it's how we see things. And we want to see things correctly. Now, I got prescription glasses. Now, this prescription is made just for me with my condition of my eyes. Now, I've done this before with family members or friends. We've exchanged glasses. Now, they have a prescription, but it didn't work with me. Things were foggy and fuzzy. I couldn't see right. Same with them. So we need a right prescription to view the world, to view things in the right way. We want to view things the way God would have us view things. And we want to see through the lens of Scripture and Revelation. And once we get this correct view, this will shape our thoughts, our decisions, our values, and our priorities. And I want to speak here of three worldviews in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And read with me, if you would, starting with verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or if we be of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, or is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, as I said, I want to look at three views here. That of people, that of Christ, and that of ourselves. The first one I want to look at is people. We read here in verse 16, we are to regard no man after the flesh. That is to say, we are to look at man in a certain way. We are to view man in a certain way, not in his natural state. That is one facet of our view as Christians. We are to see man not just in his natural state. Now, the world has its standards of evaluation. They look at people with a certain lens. They have certain standards. People tend to pigeonhole people. And that's even, we are tempted at times, even as Christians, to pigeonhole people in a certain way. We look at people. And we meet people. And one of the first things we say to people, to get to know them, is, what do you do? Where do you work? And right then, you know, if they say, I'm an attorney, whoa. Right then, they're top shelf. But if they tell you, I'm a janitor for a school or a church or something, and right away we've pegged them. We're tempted to. I'm not saying we always do, but we pigeonhole people. What do you do? Where do you live? People live on certain sides of the tracks. how you look. I mean, one's physical appearance can shape our opinion of them. Think of how television has affected politics. Remember when John Kennedy and Nixon debated? Nixon perhaps was the best politician. Perhaps he might have been the best man for the job. Yet Kennedy, even though he was, yes, he was a handsome man, but even so, he knew the value of the TV. He allowed himself to be have makeup put on him. And where Nixon did not want makeup put on him. And just his physical appearance alone, I think, swayed a number of people. Well, could Abraham Lincoln, be honest, could Abraham Lincoln, even though the wise man he was and the knowledge he had and the wonderful politician he was, could he successfully, even if he had the money, could he successfully run for office today, being as homely as he was and tall, real lanky and such? I think not. I don't think he would have a chance of being a president here in the United States. There again, it goes on. What you wear, it's who you know. You know so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, if you do, you're in a selective group. You're in a selected class. If you know this certain group of people, this certain individual, I know the governor, I know the mayor, and of course people will look up to you if you have that, you have those ties. The color of one's skin, people base their opinions about people about the color of their skin, not as much anymore, thankfully, but we go back to in the Old Testament to King Saul. Why was King Saul chosen? Of course, the people, their initial, they looked upon him. He was handsome. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And of course, they figured he'd be a good warrior, a good leader, a good statesman. And but they didn't consider his heart. Now we know that Saul had issues with his heart. He had character problems. And this all starts right from childhood, even in school, and it's more prevalent today, I think, than even when I was in school. Kids in school, they gravitate into cliques, and they're all based on a shallow, superficial thing as dress and appearance. What you wear, how you comb your hair, what's the latest style, and this little flock of birds gather over here, and then another group. The grunges, or they wear the ripped up jeans and have their underwear showing. I mean, that like my son, and that's the they gravitate to that type of crowd. It's amazing, but there again, to have a natural or a carnal or an external view of people is looking man after the flesh. It's the wrong prescription. Things are fuzzy. Things are out of focus if we take that type of view or attitude towards people. And God does not want us to have that type of evaluation of people. On the other hand, God's evaluation of people penetrates the outward to the heart. His evaluation and choices consist of one's character, morality, and his attitude and view of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about. It's not necessarily where you live, or not necessarily what you wear, or the latest style of haircut you have, or who you know. Anyone says it is who you know. Do you know Christ? As the scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. He is omniscient. He knows. He knows exactly our thought process. He knows exactly how we think. He knows exactly how we estimate people. And he wants us to estimate people in the way he would estimate them. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. There again, a very familiar passage. Jesus, as he ministered in this world, dealt a number of times with the self-righteous Pharisees and religious leaders of Judea. In verse 27 here, he said to them, he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and are and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." People do not change. Religious people do not change. They do not learn, though they might know this verse and read this verse, it has never struck a chord with them. In Christendom, we have numerous people in pulpits that dress a certain way to portray to their flock or congregation that, yes, they are indeed holy men. And they need your respect and to recognize them as such. But God, there again, God looks at the heart. And you know, and I know, that for the most part, these men either do not know Christ, or their relationship with him is very shallow. But there again, they dress in the finery, they dress in the vestments, they want to look the part to the ignorant and the blind and the unenlightened of their congregation. Those who get their eyes focused, those who begin to see, will no longer participate in such a... for the most part, it's hypocrisy. And spiritual Christians, on the other hand, can see as God sees. Now, I'm not inferring that we are omniscient. Quite the opposite. But God, by His Spirit and through His Word, and gives us the ability, we think His thoughts, is what I'm trying to say. We think His thoughts in evaluating people and situations. We see deeper than the superficial in evaluating people. Now, I might meet someone who is rich. That's fine. Who's richer than me, who is stronger than me, who is better looking than me, that lives in a finer home than me, that drives a better car than me. I can deal with that if I am in God's will. There will be no problem of covetousness or jealousy. But there is a greater need in that person's life. We recognize, does he know Christ? That's where our heart goes. Is he saved? This might be an opportunity to talk to him about the Lord. We see beyond the superficial. We see beyond the surface. And there again, no matter one's rank or station, all in Adam, the upper crust, the lower crust, doesn't matter. They're lost, they're blind, they're ignorant, they're enslaved and condemned. But Christ values them. He values that fellow that just sweeps the hallway in the school or in the church or the street, whatever it may be. He values that man. Christ shed his blood for that individual. And we've heard the saying, in dealing with someone, you don't know my heart. You don't know what I'm what's down deep in my heart. And in one sense, I don't. But yet, God gives us, an ability to kind of know, because the condition of the heart manifests itself, expresses itself in words we say, attitudes, and actions. These all come from the heart. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Stephen, he had the unenviable, in one sense, job of dealing. I shouldn't even say that, because it was for the glory of God, and he did it for the glory of God. But dealing with those self-righteous Pharisees, and it was in one sense a judgmental. It was like this was a time of judgment about how they had in the past been so unfaithful to God and had rejected His Christ. And that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they had rejected the dealings of the Holy Spirit. And they were, as the word went forth, and as the Holy Spirit probed their hearts, they were cut to the heart, and they went after Him to destroy Him. Now, Stephen saw them the way God saw them. Holy men, religious men. But he saw them as nothing but beasts. That's what they were, nothing but beasts. And of course, they attacked him like a pack of dogs. It was the condition of their heart. It was the action of the Word of God that probed the heart. It was the working of the Holy Spirit to convict, and they rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They would have none of Stephen's Christ. But on the other hand, there's a Lydia. God knows the heart, and God brought up Paul to a Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart as Paul began to give the precious truth about Jesus to her. God opened her heart to receive what Paul had to say. There again, can I see Lydia's heart? But I know Paul said that she has a heart for God. You've said that. I've said that. That man, I've never seen art, but I know by his attitude, by his perceived attitude, by his actions, by his words, that man has a heart for God. And there's a view of Christ. In verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, how we are to view Christ. A right view of Christ is necessary for salvation and the knowledge of God. If you don't know Christ, then you don't have salvation. If you don't know Christ the way He's presented in the Scriptures, you can't know God. Jesus reveals the Father, and we are to honor the Son as we honor the Father. And if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. We need to have a right view of Christ. The world, as a society, this system, when I'm speaking of the world, I'm speaking of this system of this world. It's a system apart, a society apart from God and opposed to God, yet has its opinion about Christ. You don't have to be everyone comes into this world, and sooner or later they take an opinion about Christ, and they are varied. Numerous. He was a martyr for a cause. You've heard them all. I've heard them all. I've heard a number. You've heard a number. He was a martyr for a cause. He was a prophet, an angel, just simply an angel, a God with a small g, simply an example of good ethics and morality. He certainly is a polarizing figure. I thought about this big deal they made about this Rick Warren when he was supposed to give the invocation at the inauguration. And was he going to use Jesus' name? That was like a hornet's nest. And just watching some of this on TV, they went to a luncheon and they had some other religious figure say grace. And of course, then he said, I said, well, is he going to use the name of Jesus? Yeah, the sovereign Lord is what he ended his prayer, in the name of the sovereign Lord. And another, and this morning there was another service they went to at some cathedral in Washington, and it was in the name of the Lord. Now, they avoid anything to do with Jesus. Over the Christmas break, CNN had a viewing of a show called The Mystery of Jesus. The Mystery of Jesus. And some of the things were discussed why he had to die. What were the purposes of his death? And what did he look like? And so forth and so on. And of course, that's the world's view. Jesus is a mystery to the world. They do not know Jesus. He is a mystery. These are mere fleshly views of Christ. There is a Jewish view of Christ. In spite of their spiritual advantages, most were blind to their own Messiah. They did not see Christ in their own scriptures, even though the scriptures presented Christ to them. The scriptures were all about him, but they could not see Christ in their own scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was no beauty that they should desire him. And I don't think this is referring to whether he was, there again, was handsome in appearance. The scriptures are, there's nothing, the scriptures are silent in regard to his physical features. They were the nation of Israel, the religious leaders of the nation. They were looking for a king. They were looking for someone to come in royal array. And he did not meet their expectations. In fact, some Jewish theologians were looking perhaps for two messiahs. One as a suffering messiah and one as a kingly messiah. Of course, they didn't see the two advents correctly, but it's not what they were looking for. There was no beauty there. He did not meet their expectations. This one who came in humility, in obscurity, few recognized him, who he truly was. Then what topped it off was that shameful death on the cross. How could the Messiah of Israel die such an ignoble death on a cross? That sealed it for many, that he could not have been their Messiah. Think of his siblings, his half-brothers and sisters, that were raised with him for a number of years. They did not believe in him. They were so blind to the truth, they didn't even recognize who he was. Saul of Tarsus shared the same view as most of the Jews, that this man could not have been the Messiah because of his obscurity, his humble birth, and of course his crucifixion on the cross. And he was determined to wipe out any of those who embraced this message and this false Messiah, this sect of the way. And on the road to Damascus, he met the glorified Christ. And the first thing out of his mouth was, who art thou, Lord? Or who art thou, sir? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he got a revelation, didn't he? He got the right perspective. God in his grace, his sovereign grace, corrected his vision to see that, yes, this one who came and died on the cross was indeed their Messiah. He received a right view. He received a revelation of the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The mighty Creator came into his creation, and this world did not recognize him or did not welcome him. They did not even recognize him. And some people say, well, that was just the Jews. Well, I think he appeared before Gentiles. He appeared before Pilate. He appeared before others. Paul says that it wasn't just the Jews who are guilty of this. It says the princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory. That's just not the Israeli princes, but that was the Romans as well. They crucified him in ignorance instead of worshiping him. They did not recognize. It says if they recognized who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But there again, there is another sense in which we do not know Christ after the flesh. And the thing, in this way, he was manifested in the flesh. We enjoy reading the four Gospels. We celebrate the birth of Christ. Yes, Christ came into this world in time and in history. He lived for 33 plus years in a body of flesh, apart from sin. And we admire him in his ministry and the words he spoke. We praise him for the sacrifice that he made. He came in fulfillment of types and prophecies. But now, at this present time, as it says in verse 16, yet now we know him no longer. We know him no longer as manifest in the flesh in this world. He has died. He has been raised again. His Father has exalted him and glorified him. Now he is seated at the right hand of God. As it says in the book of Ephesians, raised far above all principalities and powers. The Father having put all things under his feet. Yes, he still has a body of flesh, but it's a body of glorified flesh. There is a man at the right hand of God, but he is the glorified man. And we are to have our focus on this one who is glorified. Contemplate this. He is the head of a new race of men. This is what Paul draws us to. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's where Christ is. Verse 17, we have read that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we are. And he is the head of this new race of men. In 1 Corinthians, we read, in Adam, all die. In Christ, the last Adam, all shall be made alive. And in natural generation, we will die. With spiritual regeneration, we will live. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Christ in glory is the head of the body. And we are forever linked with him. Think about that. We are forever linked with this glorified Christ. As the old saying goes, the Son of God became a son of man, that the sons of men may be sons of God. And we share his life. We are linked with him forever. We share the life of Christ. Jesus said, ye are in me, and I will be in you. And this life, no man can sever this life that we have in Christ. He is our high priest. He prays for us. He sends us grace in times of temptation and trial that we might stand. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As the God-man, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is our advocate when we fail in sin, to cleanse us and to restore us upon confession. He's the one who gives gifts to the body for its growth and edification and equips each and every one of us as members, as living in fellowship with Him, to live and to serve Him, as we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Now, our last view I want to focus on is our view of ourselves. We read in verse 14 that He died for all. He died for all, and that in the broadest sense is Adam's race. But specifically, I believe it's for referring to believers. There again, He died for all. Christ was not concerned, as I said earlier, that whether we were rich or poor or beautiful or homely or base or refined. Christ died for all, because all have sinned. All are lost. All are in need. All need Christ and His salvation. Christ not only died as our substitute for me, but in our identification with Him, as we read in Romans 6, we died with Him. He died unto sin, and in Him we died to sin. And those who live in verse 15, those who live, that is the believer, those who benefit by the death and resurrection of Christ, we can live a new life. These are facts in the sense that Christ, that we have died and been raised with Christ, that's true of every believer. That is our positional sanctification. And thus we are justified as far as our standing is concerned. But as far as experience, we can walk in newness of life. We can live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. As it's a choice. It's a choice that we make. We can walk in newness of life. And we are not to live unto ourselves in verse 15. We are not to live unto ourselves. Now it's true that every believer has died and been raised with Christ. But there again, the choice is yours to walk in newness of life. The provision is there. The grace is there. The power is there. The choice is ours. Are we going to walk in newness of life? We are not to live unto ourselves. Jerry Falwell once started this kind of a political, religious, moral majority. The moral majority. And I'd like to think more of it along the line, a new term, the carnal majority. The carnal majority. Because the carnal majority wishes to live unto themselves and not unto the Lord. They choose the broad way. They choose the easy way, at least for a season. They choose to live a selfish life, but eventually that life will bring loss, shame, and bondage. And, of course, in eternity, eternal loss. Ask yourself, do the carnal appreciate, now I'm talking about Christians, do the carnal appreciate and grasp and understand Christ's love? I think not, or they would not make that choice. They are narcissistic. They know a love, but it's a self-love. But we are to live for Him. We are challenged, and it is a challenge, daily, to take up our cross and to follow Him. That's why it's a daily thing, Jesus said. It is a choice. But if we do that, we will find the purpose and meaning of life. Our purpose and meaning for life, the right focus of life, is to live for Him. Paul found that. Paul had the right focus. He said, for me to live is Christ. He found the answer. He found the reason, the purpose of life was to live for Christ. What was his motivation? Was it self-motivated? Was he a self-starter? Did he grit his teeth? Was he a masochist? No, the motivating power of the selfless life is Christ's love. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ motivates us. Whether it's in service or suffering or sacrifice. We are to contemplate the love of Christ. We are to pray about the love of Christ. Paul said in the book of Ephesians that we may apprehend to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. If you've wrapped your arms around the love of Christ, well, there's more yet. Can you gather in the entire ocean? There's more yet. And I think eternity, for all eternity, we will be learning and comprehending and appreciating more and apprehending more of the love of Christ. But this love of Christ was exemplified in Paul and others. He says, "Don't weep for me." He says, "I'm ready to go to jail. I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love for me, his sacrificial love for me, it's no problem there." And may that be my attitude. May that be your attitude. There again, the world's view. Now, there again, their focus is not right. And if you make this choice to live for Christ, the world's attitude will be thus. They might deem you as crazy or foolish by having a great zeal for the Lord. And they said, Paul, we read in, I think it was in verse 12 or 13, that Paul was beside himself. People thought Paul was beside himself. Agrippa accused Paul of being beside himself. That means, Paul, you're insane. You're a madman. This so much knowledge you've got, you've gone crazy. Now, there are people out there that will quote scripture and such they're nuts, but really the crazy people are the ones who we're facing eternity. That reject the love of Christ, that spurn Christ. And they're the crazy ones. They're the foolish ones that are turning away when judgment is coming, when eternity awaits each and every one of us. And the choices we make, we don't have a desire for the things of this world and the lust of the flesh. And we don't get excited about this, that, and the other that the people of the world do. They think, they see a change and they think we're, as Peter said, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot and such, and speaking evil of you because you have made these choices. You've made these choices. They have the wrong focus. John chapter 3, the world does not know us because they don't know Christ. The world does. We're an enigma to the world. They don't know the source of our peace, our joy, our satisfaction. It's in Christ. And they're ignorant of this. We understand them. We understand their attitudes with the right focus. We know where they're coming from, but they don't understand us. Their focus is fuzzy. In conclusion, I was asking you, how is your focus tonight regarding Christ, regarding people, and regarding yourself? Is your focus a correct focus? Are you seeing the way that God wants you to see things? Let's all stand.